Dear friends of Jesus Christ, as you know, we are in the season of Epiphany. And as we said last week, Epiphany, the word means manifestation, a surprised appearance, a wonderful revelation of God. Epiphany. And I also said about Epiphany, an obvious, but anyway, that it has both an objective side, there's the object or the person that does the manifesting, and then there's the subjective side, the person who observes, for whom the light goes on, who sees, okay? Just to maybe concretize that a bit, I remember reading, and then I checked it out, and this is about a fellow by the name of Avery Dulles. And Avery Dulles was the son of John Foster Dulles, who was the Secretary of State during the Eisenhower era. Anyway, the Dulles family were brought up Presbyterian, and Avery Dulles, in 1936, went to Harvard as an agnostic. He wasn't sure what he believed anymore. Didn't believe anything, really. And then he tells of an incident that dramatically changed his life. In spring, on a rainy day, by the side of the Charles River, which must be a river that flows through the campus, there's this flowering tree. Now, Avery sees it and gazes at it. He contemplates this tree having endured a hard winter and it's flowering. And Dulles says that it brought about within him the deepest conviction that there existed an all-wise, all-powerful, all-good God. He said all his doubts were put to rest. Now, I'm thinking the whole rest of the body of students at Harvard might pass that tree that day and see nothing more than a tree. So in the Gospels, we're told that when Jesus walked this earth, there were those who saw and saw nothing more than the son of Joseph. And there were others who saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten, and believed. And to them was given the power to become children of God. Now, in this second chapter of John, we have an epiphany moment. And we know it's an epiphany because John identifies it as an epiphany. In verse 11, he writes, Jesus did this, the first of his signs. Now, the Greek word there is phanero. And if you checked your Greek dictionary, it would define that word to mean make manifest. Take the lid off. It denotes the act of divine revelation. So this was the first sign, the first epiphany, the first manifestation, and the disciples saw his glory. And by glory, you know, God is often referred to as glory, glory, glory. And the word suggests splendor, light, and it also has the meaning of weightiness, somebody who has gravitas, somebody who has weight, somebody important, glory. The disciples saw this sign. It was the first sign. It's interesting, in John's Gospel, the first half of John's Gospel tells the story of six or seven signs. This is the first. The last, the seventh, is the raising of Lazarus. But these are seven manifestations that reveal Christ's glory, Christ's splendor, Christ's weightiness. The first thing that people find someone, unsettling, is that it seems like a strange first sign. It borders on magic, like pulling a rabbit out of a hat. So Jesus pulled wine out of jars of water. And they think, if this is your first sign, if this is your opening move, your inaugural, your inauguration, you'd want something more dramatic, like raising the dead or overcoming somebody who's possessed by demons or somebody who's dying of some terrible disease. This helping this couple out who are in a bad way because they've been running out of wine, they didn't prepare enough, seems somewhat, sort of not very important. But of course, on second thought, you realize that it is, in fact, the right venue for Christ's first sign, the right place to manifest himself. What we find out about Christ is that he is indeed our bridegroom and that we are his bride. And that just as Isaiah said, we will no longer be termed forsaken and named desolate, for he will call us delight and our land married, and your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you, and you shall rejoice over your God. It is the wedding that anticipates the ultimate aim of Christ's mission, namely to bring heaven and earth together, to reconcile humanity with God. So the setting and the miracle, this bringing of joy, it's just right. The person that really, for me at least, says it so wonderfully is a writer, Dostoevsky. In his book, The Brothers Karamazov, there's this chapter, Cana of Galilee. And in this, it's a brief chapter, in this chapter, Sosima has died. And Sosima is sort of the he's a monk, and he has been a spiritual father to Alyosha, one of the Karamazov brothers, right? Anyway, in this chapter, Sosima has died, and his body is lying in a coffin in the chapel, and it's evening, and Alyosha goes to the chapel to pray and mourn. When he comes into the chapel, and he sits down, there's a monk who continues to read scripture, all the while Alyosha is sitting there. And for a while, he's not paying any attention to what the monk is reading, when suddenly it clicks and he hears that he's reading the story of John 2. And then here's what Dostoevsky writes. Yes, I've been missing it and I didn't want to miss it. I love that passage. It's Cana of Galilee, the first miracle. That miracle, that lovely miracle, not grief, but men's joy Christ visited when he worked his first miracle. Not grief, but men's joy. He helped men's joy. He who loves men loves their joy. Let me read that again. he who loves men and women loves their joy. The dead man used to repeat that. Sosima used to repeat that all the time. It was one of his main thoughts. One cannot be without joy, said Mitya. Yes, Mitya. All that is true, all that is beautiful, always is full of forgiveness and full of joy. Christ comes to bring joy. That lies at the heart. You know, and I was thinking about that. He who cares for people, he who loves people loves their joy. Sometimes I think we are indifferent to other people's joy. We don't give a rip. Or we become envious of other people's joy. And the like. A real sign of Christian maturity that Christ has hold of us is that we care for other people's joy. I mean, it's so obvious with children how because of your love for them, you care for their joy. You revel in their joy. Your joy is multiplied by their joy. Anyway, it's very much a reflection of God's attitude and feelings towards us. So now let's back up a bit and take the story a little slower, starting from the top, where we're told that on the third day there was a wedding at Cana. And you know, commentators, they keep wondering what this third day is a reference to. Some think it's probably referring to that conversation, that meeting that Jesus had with Nathanael, the doubting Thomas, who came from Cana, and 3 days after that, they're at this wedding. Others say, no, it's 3 days that followed his baptism. But the truth of the matter is, we don't know, and Pope Benedict thinks it's just as well we don't know, because he thinks it has a more general significance, namely that in Scripture, the third day is often associated with manifestations, theophanies. So that, for instance, in Exodus, I think it's Exodus 17, you know, where the people meet with at Mount Sinai, and they're going to have this covenant relationship established with God. It says, and on the third day, amidst thunder and lightning, God descends on the mountain in fire. And of course, on the third day, Jonah, in the darkness of the whale, is spewed forth out on the land on the third day. And of course, in the gospel, it's on the third day that Christ is raised from the dead and the earth is ruptured so that all humanity may be lifted up into the life of God. The third day. The third day. It's an important day. On the third day. And Mary was there, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus was there with some of his disciples. And I don't suspect he was there with all 12, but maybe 3 or 4 of them. And then we're told that they ran out of wine, and the mother of Jesus says to Jesus, her son, they have no wine. And then Jesus says to her, woman, what concern is that to you and to me? Now, it's not necessarily the case that Jesus was, that Mary, the mother, was thinking that Jesus ought to perform a miracle. She's just saying, you know, they're out of wine. Is there anything that you could do or help? You came with 4. And then Jesus responds, woman, you know, we're not the MCs. This is not our concern. And some people think that the phrase sounds disrespectful, even mean, but Dostoevsky has it right. He is sure that Jesus said it with a smile. Yeah, I mean, he's 30 years old, and he says, mother, like, this is really not our concern. But then he kind of blindsides us by then saying, my hour has not yet come. And then it's not our job to be responsible for the wine, But something else is going on here. My hour has not yet come, Jesus says. And in the Gospel of John, the hour is repeated over and over again, and it always refers to Jesus' passion, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Everything in John's Gospel moves towards that hour. I think it's chapter 18 where the Greeks are asking Philip that they want to meet with Jesus, that Jesus says, my hour has come. Father, glorify me as I have glorified you. And then a voice from heaven says, I will glorify you. And in John, Christ's glory, and this is so amazing, so startling, so totally not what you would expect. Christ's glory becomes evident in his cross. And of course, in his resurrection and ascension. But Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And then, having said that, he turns around and starts telling the servants. Well, first Mary says to the servants, she's not upset at all by what Jesus says. She simply says to the servants, whatever he tells you, do it. And then Jesus, you know, says what he says about those jars of water. The fact that Jesus says at one point, it's not, you know, my hour hasn't come, and then turns around and does what he does. Again, Pope Benedict, he thinks it's such a sweet moment. And he thinks it's similar to, say, for instance, you and I here in the church, or you in a private moment, longing for God to come. And Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then turns around and says, let's meet at the table and anticipate the great coming and anticipate the joy of our being in one another's company. So my hour has not yet come. Then Jesus turns to the servants, and now standing there were six stone jars of the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So let's say 30 gallons, six of those, 180 gallons. That's more wine, I'll dare say, than what you'd find at Meijer's today. That's a lot of wine. That could take care of all of Galilee. 180 gallons of wine. Anyway, 180 gallons, jars. And they're jars of purification. And now I think we're honing in on what is being revealed about Christ. The water of purification. It was, of course, a very, very significant ritual in Jewish life. It probably still is among devout Jews, that you'd wash your hands, that you'd clean. I mean, I'm thinking, you know, in the upper room when Jesus has his meal with his disciples, he washes their feet. I was struck, you know, some of us were at the mosque this past Friday. And if you go into a mosque, at least this one, just before you go into the main gathering place, off to the side, there was this little room with about half a dozen faucets. And of course, Muslims entered that purification room. They washed their hands. I don't think they necessarily take off their shoes and socks. They take off their shoes, but they don't wash their shoes feet necessarily. Paul Kortenhoven tells me in Africa, at least in Sierra Leone, they would always wash their feet because the feet were dusty and dirty, and because they wore sandals. But there's this purification, this rite of purification. And you see, it's just a rite, and it's very external. But it has such a, it's a symbol of hope. It's a symbol of hope. That this rite, this activity of cleaning my hands, washing my face, might somehow transform in a changed heart, in a clean heart. When I was thinking about that, I said, you know, we don't have this kind of a purification, but by golly, we do every Sunday carry the water of baptism through this sanctuary, and we pour it, and we're reminding ourselves that we have been cleaned in our baptism. And you see, it's important, this baptism, or this, that, well, baptism is important, but the cleaning, because the goal is joy. And what hinders joy is sin and misery. If, for instance, if you're full of self-loathing, or if you're at a place in your life where you don't give a rip about much of anything, or if you and your wife, or you and your kids, or you and your co-workers are in a deep, fierce, angry argument about something, if there's any sin, you know, this is not just pulpit talk, sin separates. It causes misery. That's why it's such a blessed thing to come to church every Sunday to have it washed, to get a clean start, so that we may be open to joy. Because if we nurture resentment or bitterness or anger or indifference, we will be strangers to joy, and we will not make our acquaintance with the Lord of the banquet, with the Lord of the feast. So the water is the jars of water are taken and they're filled to the brim, and when the master of ceremony drinks from it, he tastes this sweetest, this richest, this wonderful wine, and he says, "What? This is a mistake. You should have served that at the beginning, and not at the end." There's of course the replacement, right? Jesus becomes our purification. We are washed in the blood. We are washed in the blood of Jesus. His blood has made us clean. He is the Lamb that has taken away our sin. So he's the replacement. He's often characterized. That's part of his glory. That's part of his weightiness. I mean, the temple, he becomes the temple. The man that came down from heaven in the desert, he becomes the food from heaven. And you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. The vine that was Israel, he is the vine, and you and I are the branches. There's the weightiness of this Christ is that he is, in some sense, the replacement, the culmination of all that was promised in the Old Testament. And then there's this abundance of wine, this superabundance of grace. And you know, the wine, I don't know whether it represents, well, it represents reconciliation, surely. And reconciliation, real reconciliation, brings joy. It brings joy. There's just an abundance of joy. And it's not a zero-sum game. Everybody can come. There's enough for everybody. And so they come from the east to west, north to south. And it matters not if you are the worst of sinners. You may be the creepiest of the creeps. Makes no difference. There is enough wine for all of us. The church, at its finest, manifests joy. Even when it laments, there's rejoicing in its lament. Because ultimately, we are no longer forsaken. We are not desolate, but we are the bride of the bridegroom who rejoices over us. I'm going to close with two illustrations. It spoke to me. So I'm going to hope it speaks to you. The first is again from the Dostoevsky account. There, Alyosha, after this this hearing the story of the wedding, he then goes into a trance or a dream, and he sees the room just grows larger and larger and larger, and he sees Sosima and all those saints who have died entering into the room, and people coming from far, far away. And he runs up to Sosima, and Sosima welcomes him and says, "Have you seen the son of the wedding?" He says, "Have you seen our son? Do you see him?" And then Alyosha says, "I'm afraid. I don't dare to look," whispered Alyosha. "Oh," Sosima says, "be not afraid of him. Awful is his greatness before us. Terrible is he in his loftiness. Yet he is boundlessly merciful. He became like one of us out of love, and he is rejoicing with us, transforming water into wine, that the joy of the guests may be complete. He is waiting for new guests. He ceaselessly calls new guests now coming unto ages of ages. See, they are bringing new wine. The vessels are brought in." And then there's this incredible description where Alyosha is so overwhelmed, and he's quite an emotional fellow. He runs out of the room, and he feels like somebody just swapped him down. He falls to the ground, and it's night, and he feels the distant stars and galaxies and all of it threading into his soul, uniting him with everything. And he kisses the earth, and he feels like the whole of reality is kissing him, and he forgives everybody, and everybody forgives him. And there's this incredible thing. And then he says at the end, he fell to the earth as a weak youth, and he rose up a fighter, steadfast for the rest of his life. And he knew, and it felt suddenly at that very moment of ecstasy. Never, never in all his life would Alyosha forget that moment. Someone visited my soul in that hour, he would say afterwards, with firm belief in his words. The Spirit of God visited him. So that's the first thing. Then here's the second illustration. Somebody from the church gave me a piece that was written by Andrew Kuivenhoven. Now, some of you don't have a clue about Andy Kuivenhoven, but he was a minister in the CRC, he was the editor of the Banner, and he was a fine theologian. And for the last few years, he died last year, he lived at Raybrook. And in 2014, he wrote a piece. He wrote a piece for a discussion about death and dying. And he wrote about euthanasia and hospice and all of these different things. And then at the end, he says this. He says, "I think every life, in fact, every day, ought to finish the way our church services finish, with a doxology, with praise." And then he mentions a concert that he attended where it must have been the Calvin Choir sang St. John's Passion. So you have St. Matthew's Passion, which is the famous one, and St. John's Passion. And Andy said, but in St. John's Passion, the last songs are the most beautiful ones I've ever heard. This is by Bach. He says, "It overwhelmed me. More than 200 trained voices in the orchestra blended in this strong, prayerful melody. O Lord, thine own dear angel send, whene'er my mortal life shall end, to bear my soul to heaven, my body in its chamber sleep. All torment do thou distant keep till thy last call be given." And he says, "And then conductor Howard Slink, who had restrained all the singers and players that night, suddenly released them. And the song burst through the ceiling, and my prayer joined 1,000 others, flowing out into space on a molten river of music. And then this is Bach's prayer. And then from death awaken me, that these poor eyes their Lord may see. See, Son of God, thy glorious face, my Savior and my fount of grace. Lord Jesus Christ, oh, hear thou me. Thee will I praise eternally. Now that is good stuff. After the first service, Louis Tamir came up to me and he said, when Andy was dying, he mentioned this. It was an epiphany. It was an epiphany for the man. It was God manifesting. We need to hold on to this wonderful gospel, that the one who loves us cares for our joy. And he has made provisions that joy is superabundant. So let us rejoice in the Lord of the banquet. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.